a glorious song. That is the first Christian song that I can remember singing in some of my most distant childhood memories. I remember them firing up that old pipe organ in that old United Church, and that was a song we sang every Sunday. And I'm glad to still be singing it. Please open your Bibles once again to the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll be reading from chapter 3, and the verses that we'll be focusing on today are verses 6 through 13. So let's read those verses quickly again. 6 through 13. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Let's pray. Lord God, we call upon you tonight for your help once again in just helping us to focus on the word that is being preached, the word that comes from your word. Again, we are weak creatures. We're sinful beings. We still struggle with sin, even though we may be saved. And that sinful nature tries to keep us from hearing your word. So I pray that you would give us the strength, that you would sanctify us and purify our hearts so that they would be of single focus here tonight as we hear your word. And we pray also for the message as I preach it, Lord, once again, that it would be faithful to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a book that came out recently by one of my favorite preachers, John Piper. And I know that a good many of you in here have read the book, since as we're staying in Betty's house, I saw it laying on the floor the other day. Somebody had been reading it. It's called Don't Waste Your Life. And as you can tell from the title, it's about not wasting your life. In other words, making the most of every moment. Now, this isn't something new. We've heard it before many times, especially in the day that we live in. People say that you should live life to the fullest. Don't miss a moment. Seize the day. You all remember that quote from Dead Poets Society, that movie, Carpe Diem. Seize the day. Make the most out of every moment that you have to spend. However, Piper goes further and is a little more precise as to what this means, because everybody says that, but when it comes to really knowing how to make the most of every moment, well, that's another thing, isn't it? He tells of how his father, who is also a preacher, he had a little plaque that hung in their house, and little Johnny would see it every day, and it said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." It's a terrific saying. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And as we rush about our busy lives, and our lives are busy, aren't they? As we rush about our busy lives, we have to ask ourselves, is this our attitude? We do a lot of things every day. Our days are full. But with everything that we do, what is our attitude? Is this our attitude? I have to admit personally that it is not often the way that I tend to think throughout the day. But we do have only one life, and it will soon be past. And only the things that we do for God, only those things will last. God has given us this life to live. Not so we can make money, not so we can afford a fancy house or a nice TV set or a great stereo system, not so we can go to school to Princeton or Harvard or University of Toronto or something like that, to attain high academic degrees, not so we can excel in business, accumulate tons of wealth, maybe attract members of the opposite sex, not so we can live comfortably. God has given us this life to live for Him. This life to live for Him. And we are not to be lazy, but we must strive to prove worthy of the work. Think about that. To prove worthy of the work that God has given us. So work hard to bring God glory. Well, let's look at our text. Look at that first verse, verse 6. It says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us." Our text today comes near the end of this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. It was likely no more than a year since this church had actually been planted. It was a very young church, and there were many new Christians, and they encountered a lot of opposition. But despite all of this opposition, they were doing pretty well. They were continually drawing closer to God and standing firm in following God's ways. And for most of the letter, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian Christians to continue in their faith. Now, near the end of this letter, though, Paul suddenly switches topic. He commands them with the authority of Jesus himself. After all, he is an apostle, so he speaks the words of Christ. He commands them with the authority of Jesus himself to stay away from certain Christians who are idle and who don't live according to the truth that they had received from Paul. Apparently, word had reached Paul wherever it was that he was working, and he had become aware that there were some in the Thessalonian church, in the church in Thessalonica, who were not doing their portion of the work. They were taking it easy. Not only that, but verse 6 tells us that they were not living according to the ways of Jesus, as we said, that Paul had taught them. Paul tells the other Christians who are faithful, don't have anything to do with them. Now, this, at first, might not seem like a very Christian thing to do. After all, we are supposed to get along with all those in the church, aren't we? That's what we kind of talked about this morning. But there are at least two reasons why Paul tells the others in the church not to have anything to do with these lazy and these disobedient Christians. Firstly, he understands that this bad attitude, well, it's like having a cold. And if you spend a lot of time with someone who has a cold, I mean, what's going to happen? You're probably going to get the same cold, aren't you? You're going to be sick. Paul knows that this bad attitude, it has a way of spreading. So he tells the other Christians not to hang around with them, not to spend too much time with them, because they might begin to be just like them. The other reason he tells Christians not to hang around with these lazy Christians is because this is how God sometimes fixes people. This is how he sometimes fixes people like these lazy Christians. In another letter of Paul's, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, it says that there is someone in the church who is sinning. He tells the other Christians in that church not to have anything to do with that guy. Put him out of your fellowship so that he might be handed over to Satan, so that his sin is destroyed. That's an odd concept. I have to admit that I'm not 100% sure of what that means when you're handing someone over to Satan, cutting them off from your fellowship so that they might be handed over to Satan, how that necessarily destroys sin. I think that what it means is that once the sinning person has been left out, if they've tasted the things of God and they've tasted of the fellowship that they received from the brothers and sisters and sitting under the preaching of the Word and being able to worship together with other Christians, Once he has been left out from that, and he's left on his own in a world of sin that he thinks is going to bring him some kind of fulfillment, him or her some kind of fulfillment, they're going to see their need for God, and they'll start to long for it once again and remember that sweet fellowship that they had not only with the saints, but with God Himself, and they will come back. I think that may be how it works. Also, in verse 14 of the text that we're reading from today, Paul states that it is his shame of sin that will cause him to deal with it when he sees that other Christians simply aren't associating with him. So Paul tells the Christians not to have anything to do with these people so that they'll be left alone and maybe, hopefully, ask forgiveness and change their ways. Paul's not telling faithful believers to judge these people because they hate them. No, that's not what he's saying. He's telling them to look at these people and judge where they're at for their own good, to help them. If we know a Christian brother or sister who is in sin, we need to hold them accountable for their lives. If you know a brother or Christian or a sister who is in sin, you need to hold them accountable for the sin in their lives. Even if it hurts, this is for the good of the church, and it's for their good as well. In our day, it's difficult to do church discipline. It's an awkward thing. We live in a time where every sin seems to be tolerated. In fact, books are coming out where the whole notion of sin is said to be a construct. Paul alluded to one this morning as he opened with a quote. One of the books that just came out is called Love Wins. And it talks about sin being something that we've constructed as human beings. Sin isn't actually a thing that God sees. Yes, He's working on us, and yes, we have problems. But the whole notion of sin, that's a human construct. It's something that we've thought up and developed. This notion of a wrath of God and all kind of things, all those kind of things. The book The Shack, which was popular last year or a couple years ago, same thing. Sin is tolerated. And often in our churches, it goes unpunished. It seems unchristian to subject people to church discipline. I mean, even that very term, church discipline, that may sound just gross to some of us in here today. It's such a foreign concept. We focus on texts like, do not judge or you too will be judged. But we forget the rest of the verse, which gives us the context for that, which says, for in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You see, so as long as it's not necessarily wrong to judge, but we must be judging according to the right standard and not be afraid of that standard being used on us. We judge in order that our concern, we judge out of concern for God's glory being preserved in people's lives. It doesn't make us hypocrites if we pass judgment. Now, don't confuse this with pronouncing condemnation. This is God's prerogative and God's prerogative alone. Only God has the authority to condemn someone. But the necessity of judging not only ourselves, but where other believers are at. If you don't like the word judging, use the term evaluating. It's the same thing. The necessity of that is so that we can protect not only ourselves and the church from evil, but protect the sinful brother or sister as well by helping them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul commands us as believers, to judge those who are inside the church, who are not living according to God's standards. He says, are you not to judge those inside the church? God will judge those outside the church. They're already in sin. God will judge them. But expel the wicked man from among you. The question that we need to ask is, how do we judge? And why should we judge? Firstly, we do it out of care for the church. The fact is that when there is someone in the church who is a Christian and who is living in sin and not in accordance with God's will, they will influence other Christians. Because all Christians are watching each other. They will influence other Christians. I've seen churches, I've seen large churches split because of this kind of thing. Sin is alive within each one of us. And when it seeks any excuse that it can find to cause us to sin, and if we don't take care to discipline those who are sinning inside the church, that is an excuse for someone in the congregation to say that it's okay. Others may take advantage of this fact to also sin. We also deal with those who are in sin so that the church can simply have a good reputation in the community that surrounds us. The world is always watching the church. The world is always... this community is watching this church. And as a church, we must keep ourselves and we must keep our reputation pure. Again, not simply for the sake of our reputation, but for the sake of God's reputation. We must keep ourselves pure. If the world can look at the church and say, aha, look at the sin that happens inside that church, and we know that the world does. We see it on the news all the time. This hurts the witness of every Christian around the world. So we must maintain the church's image as the pure and spotless bride of Christ. Secondly, we must judge the disobedient brother or sister out of a care and a love for them. We are concerned that they do not continue in their sin. Well, how are we to judge? Because the word judge, as we've already kind of considered, it sounds so harsh. But a right understanding of it shows us that it's not. We need to judge with this in mind, that we are all guilty of sin, and not a single one of us is perfect. If we can remember this, if we can remember our standing before God and His righteousness, it puts us about that far from somebody like Hitler or worse. We need to always keep that in mind. This will keep us from thinking of ourselves as more righteous than someone else in the church. We need to also remember this because it helps us to sympathize with the struggle that somebody may be going through. It's very easy for us to condemn, for example, a homosexual lifestyle. Very easy for us to do that, to think of it as something that's so foreign, it's disgusting. But if we think about something that we're struggling with as well, and remember that sin is very much alive in us, that helps us to be able to approach that person in a more godly, in a more gentle way, and instruct them with gentleness. We keep that kind of thing in mind. Secondly, we must be firm in our judgment, but with a desire to bring out holiness in the person that is under judgment. In other words, tough love. I remember when my parents used to spank me when I was little, and they'd say that saying, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." And I'd think, well, you know, if it's hurting us both that much, why don't you just stop doing it? But the fact is, it's hard for us to judge because we don't want to hurt the other person. We don't want to hurt the other person. However, if we don't do it, we're going to hurt them more. So we need to be firm, if necessary. Sometimes downright harsh. But we always need to do it in a way that allows them to know that at the root of it all, we love them. Thirdly, we need to do it simply out of obedience to God. If it's a difficult thing to do, at the very least, we need to understand that above all, God simply commands us to do it. It's not an option for us not to judge another Christian who is not living according to God's ways. We must do it. And in all of that, we need to trust that because God commands to do it, even though it seems unnatural for us, or might seem nasty for us, because God commands it, it's the best way. And we shouldn't feel bad about it. Yes, we need to make sure that we're doing it rightly, but we need to know that God is using us to work in people's lives, even if it doesn't feel natural to us. So if a Christian brother or sister is living in sin and will not turn from these sinful ways after we've talked to them about it, then we need to stop having anything to do with them. That is Paul's instruction here. We need to hold believers who aren't being responsible, accountable for their sin, even if it hurts. We need to do it for the sake of the church. Well, look at verses 7 through 10. Comparing himself to those who were being lazy and disobedient, Paul moves on in verses 7 to 10 to show that his life is an example for Christians to follow. In other letters, Paul tells people that he worked hard when he was among them, so that he would not have to ask people for support. We know that Paul was a tent maker. That is, he had a full-time job, even while he was about what seems to be non-stop ministry. He didn't have to ask people to support him while he was a missionary. He earned his own pay to support himself. Even though he instructs in other letters that Christians are to support those who are working hard for God. But Paul did this so that he could be an example to other Christians. When Paul was with the Thessalonians, he never asked them for anything. In fact, even if they offered, he didn't take it. He worked this other job to support himself. And you can be sure that Paul was not a once-a-week preacher. That he didn't, at the end of the night, go home and... not literally, of course, but he didn't go home and sit in front of the TV set. We know that Paul was busy at every moment in doing God's work. To the point of exhaustion, he was busy. He stresses here the importance of always working hard for the Lord and always working in a way that pleases the Lord. He's contrasting himself with those in the church who are lazy. And it could very well be teachers who are lazy. We too need to work for the glory of God. In our jobs, in our schools, in our homes, wherever we are, wherever we're called, we need to work for the glory of God. I recently got done reading the biography of George Whitefield not so long ago. One of the greatest evangelists, perhaps the greatest evangelist to live since Paul. And it's amazing to read of how this guy worked for God. He preached numerous sermons a day, sometimes up to 7 sermons a day. And not just for one day and he'd take the rest of the week, but every single day. The time that he slept was when he was riding on horseback. Somebody would tether his horse to them, and he'd sleep while his horse galloped along to the next place to preach between sermons. John Calvin, another one of the greatest preachers in history, was sometimes so tired from doing God's work that as he preached, people would have to come alongside him and he'd ask them to hold me up while I preach, because otherwise I'm going to fall down. I'm so tired. In fact, he died from malnourishment because he wouldn't eat because he was too busy preaching and writing. Amazing. And these are just 2 men who are great examples of great Christians who led thousands to follow God. When we compare ourselves to guys like this or to Paul, now mind you, I think they had a supernatural ability that God gave them. And I think they would admit that. But when we even begin to compare ourselves to these guys or someone like Paul, how do we measure up? At least in our attitudes. How do we measure up? How do we go about our work? How do you go about your work? What is your witness in the way that you work, in the way that you spend your time? You may not be called to be a preacher. You may not be called to be a missionary or a teacher or something like that. But every single one of us are called to be ministers. You do not have to be ordained to be a minister. If you are a Christian, you are a minister to others, no matter where you are in the world. The way that you work at things that you do speaks. It speaks to others. Everyone you work with should see a difference in how you as a Christian work. Whether you're a CEO, whether you're a plant worker, whether you are a stay-at-home mom or a student or whatever you may be, you should carry out your work in a way that brings glory to God. And we need to think that way in all of our attitudes. Carry out our work in a way that brings glory to God. You know, the old saying, that in a church, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. Well, I think it's roughly true, unfortunately. In fact, if you go to a large church, it's probably only 1 or 2%. We do almost 100% of the work. It's why mega churches tend to attract so many people, because they have these large paid staffs and nobody really has to do anything in the church. It's all taken care of. You just come and enjoy Sunday and you go home not having to contribute anything. And we tend to think in our society that these are the churches that are successful. These are the big, successful churches. Don't be fooled. This church, I've been to several churches this week, actually, as I traveled across Canada, where there were upwards of 4,000 people in a congregation. Don't be fooled that this little church, which seems tiny in comparison to that, has 1,000 times the potential as some of those churches do. If all of us in this church, even if your church was 15 people big, if all of us were actively serving in some way, I would put this church up against the largest churches in the world. Some of the ones I've been to in the States, 15,000 people in a service. If we were all actively serving in some way, this church could change the world. I have no doubt about that. The entire world. God has given each one of you unique abilities and gifts to serve. The focus is always on the preacher at the front. But ladies, if you know how to cook, in some ways you have a far greater gift than any preacher has. What are we doing with our gifts? Well, that's the pastor's job, you might say. Or I'm not trained to do that. I never went to seminary or have taken one of these courses that Bruce announced at the start. Don't you know that those who are in professional ministry are just one person? They're just another person, just like you. It's a busy job. We all need to be about the task. We are all ministers in this church. And we need to be about it all day, every day, in our attitudes. We have an eternity of God's rest that is waiting for us. That is our vacation. That's waiting for us if we're Christians. And knowing this is what drove Paul and so many of these other great Christians to work so hard for God. Because they know that they have an eternity of rest that lay ahead. And this moment of toil and labor will be nothing. I've been bedside with several Christians as they are on their deathbeds, and I've yet to talk to one who does not wish that they had done more for the Lord. In fact, every single person I think who's been days or hours away from death has said this: I wish I had done more for the Lord when they were alive. But I've never met anyone who regrets any of the time that they spent working for the Lord. Our lives need to be filled with service to God. And if this is not your passion, then you need to get on your knees and pray to God that He would make it your passion. That He would make it the sole thing that brings you happiness. If you're not involved in serving this church in some way, get involved. You have a gift. You probably have multiple gifts. And the leadership may not come to you and say, I notice that you have this gift. We're wondering if you can use it. That probably won't happen. Take the initiative. Ask the church leadership if you can do something. Instead of going home and watching TV at night, turn it off for one night. Sit down at the table and think of some way that you can serve God in this world. If we all did this, this little church could change the world. We would have missionaries going out every year. We'd have people witnessing in this community, new people from the community coming in every single day. Because we want to work for the glory of God. God gives us each breath that we have to provide oxygen so that our muscles can function and our brains can process. And if God is the one who gives these things to us, do they not belong to Him? Every finger movement, every eye movement, every process that happens in your brain, that is all God's. Is it being used for Him? We need to give it back to Him. We must work for the glory of God in the jobs that we are called to and in the ministry where we serve, wherever that may be. Well, look at the last three verses there, verses 11 through 13. When we look at verses 11 through 13, excuse me here. When we look at verses 11 through 13, we see that Paul comes back to addressing the problem of those who are lazy and disobedient in the church. As we've said, Paul has heard reports of these people in the church, and some commentators that you might read on this even think that they knew who they were, probably because they were teachers or leaders, people looking to be leaders in the church. But when we look at what is happening with them, we see that because they are not busy, because they're not busy doing God's work, they're busy doing something else. They're causing trouble. That's what the word busybody means. In the NIV, that's what it says, busybodies. This means that they were poking their nose into other people's business. Or instead of taking care of themselves, they were causing unnecessary problems in other people's lives. We also see, back in verse 6, they're not living according to God's ways. And this is likely because they have become lazy. They've become lazy. Instead of using their time wisely, they're taking it easy. They're doing what they want to do of their own sinful desire. More than likely, their excuse was that since Jesus is going to return soon, this is what most commentators believe was prevalent among some of these people, since Jesus is going to return soon, there's not really any need to do anything. Then this turned into just sort of a lazy attitude, and they lived off of the generosity of other Christians. But when they weren't doing anything, they began to fill their time with other people's lives and causing trouble and being a burden to others. And it seems that they began to spend time in things that they shouldn't have been doing. In verse 12, Paul tells them that they need to settle down. And basically, he's saying, mind your own business and do something useful. Quit living off of others and work for yourselves if all that you're going to do is be lazy. And instead of causing trouble, to devote their energy to doing what is right, tries calling them back to that. We must always be devoting ourselves to working for God. Why? So that sin doesn't creep into our lives. We need to devote ourselves to working for God so that sin doesn't creep into our lives. Well, I preach here enough times, and if I've been over to your house at all, you know that if there's a TV on in your house and you're trying to have a conversation with me, it's not going very well. The reason we got rid of our television, not because of some righteous standard, it's because if there's a TV on in the house and somebody's trying to talk to me, I cannot do anything else. I can't focus. I become completely useless. When we are focused on one thing, we have a difficult time focusing on something else. In fact, psychologists will tell you that the whole notion of human multitasking is a myth. No one can do that. When you're focused on one thing, you can't be focused on something else. It's an impossibility. The same principle is true for our Christian lives. My grandmother used to always quote to me that idle hands are the devil's workshop. I remember her saying that. Meaning that if you're not busy doing something, then the devil's going to be using you for something else. And living in North America and Canada as we do, we are idle much of the time. This is the way that our culture is. I know that when I should be praying or planning Bible studies or something of that sort, this is the time that suddenly polishing the bathtub needs to be done. Hasn't been done for a long time. Better get that done. Or something like that. Some task that I would never ever want to do otherwise. Satan has created a world of distractions for us. And we need to be aware of that. And he's largely successful in distracting us as Canadians. When you are the one who is lying on your deathbed, will you look back on your life and regret how much time you wasted instead of using that time for God? If you can seriously picture that picture, I think you'll know the answer. If you are not busy working toward God's glory, Satan will use you to work against his glory. So we must never get tired of doing what is right. This is a lot harder than it sounds. It's easy to say, but it's a lot harder than that. How many of us in here can remember how almost anything, as I've mentioned, seems important when it comes to read your Bibles or to spend time in prayer? How many of us can think of times like that? How many of us need to check Facebook or need to check out the latest viral video on YouTube instead of reading God's Word or spending time in prayer at the end of the day? But if the Word of God is being opened up and preached, we need to be focused on that. If the Word of God is readily accessible in your home, you need to be focused on that, not focused on other things. Doing what is right is hard work, and it doesn't come naturally to us. We need to work at it. Paul himself needed to work at it. He said as he beat his body into submission, and if it's hard for Paul, I guarantee it's hard for every one of us here. It's no less easy. But we need to look to people like Paul. We need to read those histories about those great Christians so that we can be inspired to follow that kind of example. When we see them and when we immerse ourselves in the heroes of the faith, most of which are found in Scripture, that gives us a standard to live up to. It's a standard that begins to become ingrained in our lives. That's why Paul tells us about how hard he works. It's not because he's boastful. It's not because he's proud or he thinks that he's better than everyone else. He knows that there needs to be a standard, and we need a standard. So we need to look to men like this. But most of all, we need to look to our Lord, Jesus, who never tired of doing the Father's work. He gave everything. His focus was always on the Father's will so that he could glorify God. We are to be like him. The term Christians literally means little Christs. We are to be like Christ. Will the world call us fanatics or freaks if we're busy about doing God's work? Absolutely they will. But if we're doing God's will, we are doing what we were created to do. And we're doing what's important. So how will you spend your time this week? Will you spend it in front of the TV at night? Will you spend it on the internet? Will you spend it reading pointless magazines? Will you be logging in to Facebook or looking at things that you know will lead you into sin? And you know what I mean by that. What will you do with your time this week? Spend it exercising the gifts that God has granted each and every one of us to serve Him. Take the initiative. Get out to church. Get out to prayer meeting for revival. Do you say that you want to see people saved in this world and then sit at home when others are gathering here to pray for revival? Do you say that, or do you mean it by praying for it? Open your house to your unsaved neighbor. Spend $20 buying the spices and ingredients that you need so that you can make a decent meal and have them over and share the gospel with them eventually. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for God will last. If you're an unbeliever, you might not know what to do with this message because, honestly, for most of the message, I haven't really been speaking to you. But there is much that is required of every single person that's in here today, whether you're a follower of Christ or not. Because even if you're not a follower of Christ, you've heard the gospel. And if you haven't understood the need for Christ in your life, you need to take a look at your life and see your life the way that God sees it. We are all sinners, every single one of us. We've all lived lives that are not pleasing to God. And God has cut us off from Himself because of it. That is the result of living in sin. He has cut Himself off from those who sin. And the day is coming, whether it be 20 minutes from now or whether you be 70, live to be 70 or 80 years old, when you're going to face your Maker. And if He has cut us off, how is it that you're going to stand in front of Him and face that kind of judgment? He has cut us off, but He's also provided a way to restore us. Again, that is Christ. Jesus Christ. But we need to realize our sin. And if you're an unbeliever in here tonight, you need to realize your sin. And you need to realize your need for Jesus to take your sin on Himself and pay for it. If we trust in Jesus and we follow Him through the words of Scripture, through what God has revealed to us, then we have a way to be made right with God once again. Then we can live the kind of lives that God created us to live. Then you can live a life that glorifies God. Lives that are in harmony with Him. And lives that He will change into something beautiful. And it's not something we can do on our own. We can only do it as His Spirit sanctifies us. But we need to trust in Christ. So don't leave here tonight. This has already been proclaimed this morning. Don't hear it a second time today and leave tonight without having put your trust in Jesus. For the rest, God has given us this life, and we are not to be lazy with it. Don't waste your life, but strive to prove worthy of the task that God has given you. Now, let's go out this week and build God's kingdom. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You for the example of men like Paul, of so many who've gone before us. We thank You for the faithful example of Pastor Jacques week after week and the elders here and other Christians that You've placed in our lives that we've known throughout the years. And I pray that we would follow those examples. But most of all, Lord, let us never stop looking to Christ for the kind of sacrificial, self-giving that He exhibited, for His focus on Your will to be done through Him, so that we might imitate that. Lord, I pray that you would make us instruments that change this world, starting with Newcastle. We pray that the world will be changed through us, for the gospel that comes through our lips. And I pray that we would get busy and do that this week. Help us to overcome the desire to waste our time, to waste our lives. Yes, Lord, we know that we're saved. We know that if we're saved, we have been justified and we have no judgment to fear, but still, it is a shame for us to waste our lives when you've given us the glorious commission of being missionaries to those who haven't trusted in you. So I pray that we would do that. And again, if there's anyone in here tonight who hasn't trusted in you, let tonight be the night, Lord. Oh, nothing would bring us more joy than that, to know that a brother or sister came to Christ in here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name.